The Truth About Angels, Chapter 7, Angels in the Patriarchal Age. Abraham. God conferred great honor upon Abraham. Angels of heaven walked and talked with him as friend with friend. The Lord communicated his will to Abraham through angels. Christ appeared to him and gave him a distinct knowledge of the requirements of the moral law, and of the great salvation which would be accomplished through himself. After the birth of Ishmael, the Lord manifested himself again to Abraham, and said unto him, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Again the Lord repeated by his angel his promise to give Sarah a son, and that she should be a mother of many nations. When judgments were about to be visited upon Sodom, the fact was not hidden from him, and he became an intercessor with God for sinners. His interview with the angels presents also a beautiful example of hospitality. In the hot summer noontide, the patriarch was sitting in his tent door, looking out over the quiet landscape, when he saw in the distance three travelers approaching. Before reaching his tent, the strangers halted, as if consulting as to their course. Without waiting for them to solicit favors, Abraham rose quickly, and as they were apparently turning in another direction, he hastened after them, and with the utmost courtesy urged them to honor him by tarrying for refreshment. With his own hands he brought water that they might wash the dust of travel from their feet. He himself selected their food, and while they were at rest under the cooling shade, an entertainment was made ready, and he stood respectfully beside them while they partook of his hospitality. Abraham had seen in his guests only three tired wayfarers, little thinking that among them was one whom he might worship without sin. But the true character of the heavenly messengers was now revealed. Though they were on their way as ministers of wrath, yet to Abraham, the man of faith, they spoke first of blessings. Abraham had honored God, and the Lord honored him, taking him into his counsels and revealing to him his purposes. God knew well the measure of Sodom's guilt. But he expressed himself after the manner of men, that the justice of his dealings might be understood. Before bringing judgment upon the transgressors, he would go himself to institute an examination of their course. If they had not passed the limits of divine mercy, he would still grant them space for repentance. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of the heavenly messengers departed, leaving Abraham alone with him whom he now knew to be the Son of God. With deep reverence and humility he urged his plea, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He came close to the heavenly messenger, and fervently urged his petition. Though Lot had become a dweller in Sodom, he did not partake in the iniquity of its inhabitants. Abraham thought that in that populous city there must be other worshippers of the true God. And in view of this, he pleaded, That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asked not once merely, but many times. Waxing bolder as his requests were granted, he continued until he gained the assurance that even if 10 righteous persons could be found in it, the city would be spared. Two angels visit Lot. In the twilight, two strangers drew near to the city gate. They were apparently travelers coming in to tarry for the night. None could discern in those humble wayfarers the mighty heralds of divine judgment, and little dreamed the gay, careless multitude that in their treatment of these heavenly messengers, that very night they would reach the climax of the guilt which doomed their proud city. But there was one man who manifested kindly attention toward the strangers and invited them to his home. Lot did not know their true character, but politeness and hospitality were habitual with him. The angels revealed to Lot the object of their mission. "We will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." The strangers whom Lot had endeavored to protect now promised to protect him, and to save also all the members of his family who would flee with him from the wicked city. Lot went out to warn his children. He repeated the words of the angels, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed to them as one that mocked. Lot returned sorrowfully to his home and told the story of his failure. Then the angels bade him arise and take his wife and two daughters who were yet in his house and leave the city. Stupefied with sorrow, he lingered, loath to depart. But for the angels of God, they would all have perished in the ruin of Sodom. The heavenly messengers took him and his wife and daughters by the hand and led them out of the city. Here the angels left them and turned back to Sodom to accomplish their work of destruction. Another, he with whom Abraham had pleaded, drew near to Lot. The Prince of Heaven was by his side, yet he pleaded for his own life as though God, who had manifested such care and love for him, would not still preserve him. He should have trusted himself wholly to the divine messenger, giving his will and his life into the Lord's hands without a doubt or a question. But, like so many others, he endeavored to plan for himself. Again, the solemn command was given to hasten, for the fiery storm would be delayed but little longer. But one of the fugitives, Lot's wife, ventured to cast a look backward to the doomed city, and she became a monument of God's judgment. Abraham tested. When Abraham was nearly 100 years old, the promise of a son was repeated to him, with the assurance that the future heir should be the child of Sarah. The birth of Isaac, bringing, after a lifelong waiting, the fulfillment of their dearest hopes, filled the tents of Abraham and Sarah with gladness. Sarah saw in Ishmael's turbulent disposition a perpetual source of discord, and she appealed to Abraham, urging that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away from the encampment. The patriarch was thrown into great distress. How could he banish Ishmael, his son, still dearly beloved? In his perplexity, he pleaded for divine guidance. The Lord, through a holy angel, directed him to grant Sarah's desire, and the angel gave him the consoling promise that, though separated from his father's home, Ishmael should not be forsaken by God. His life should be preserved, and he should become the father of a great nation. Abraham obeyed the angel's word, but it was not without keen suffering. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was to stand as an example of faith to succeeding generations. But his faith had not been perfect. That he might reach the highest standard, God subjected him to another test, the closest which man was ever called to endure. In a vision of the night, he was directed to repair to the land of Moriah, and there offer up his son as a burnt offering upon a mountain that should be shown him. The command was expressed in words that must have wrung with anguish that father's heart. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering." Isaac was the light of his home, the solace of his old age, above all else the inheritor of the promised blessing. Satan was at hand to suggest that he must be deceived, for the divine law commands, "Thou shalt not kill," and God would not require what he had once forbidden. Going outside his tent, Abraham looked up to the calm brightness of the unclouded heavens and recalled the promise made nearly 50 years before that his seed should be innumerable as the stars. If this promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac, how could he be put to death? Abraham was tempted to believe that he might be under a delusion. He remembered the angel sent to reveal to him God's purpose to destroy Sodom, and who bore to him the promise of this same son, Isaac. And he went to the place where he had several times met the heavenly messengers, hoping to meet them again and receive some further direction. But none came to his relief. All day he had hopes of meeting an angel, coming to bless and comfort him, or perhaps to revoke the command of God, but no messenger of mercy appeared. The second long day comes to a close. Another sleepless night is spent in humiliation and prayer, and the journey of the third day is commenced. At the appointed place, they built the altar and laid the wood upon it. Then, with trembling voice, Abraham unfolded to his son the divine message. It was with terror and amazement that Isaac learned his fate, but he offered no resistance. He was a sharer in being called to give his life as an offering to God. And now the last words of love are spoken. The last tears are shed. The last embrace is given. The father lifts the knife to slay his son, when suddenly his arm is stayed. An angel of God calls to the patriarch out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" He quickly answers, "Here am I." And again the voice is heard, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God gave his son to a death of agony and shame. The angels who witnessed the humiliation and soul anguish of the Son of God were not permitted to interpose, as in the case of Isaac. There was no voice to cry, "It is enough." To save the fallen race, the King of Glory yielded up his life. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene, as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. It had been difficult even for the angels to grasp the mystery of redemption, to comprehend that the commander of heaven, the Son of God, must die for guilty man. When the command was given to Abraham to offer up his son, the interest of all heavenly beings was enlisted. With intense earnestness, they watched each step in the fulfillment of this command. When to Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham made answer, "God will provide himself a lamb." And when the father's hand was stayed as he was about to slay his son, and the ram which God had provided was offered in the place of Isaac, then light was shed upon the mystery of redemption, and even the angels understood more clearly the wonderful provision that God had made for man's salvation. The marriage of Isaac. In the mind of Abraham, the choice of a wife for his son, Isaac, was a matter of grave importance. He was anxious to have him marry one who would not lead him from God. Isaac, trusting to his father's wisdom and affection, was satisfied to commit the matter to him, believing also that God himself would direct in the choice made. The patriarch's thoughts turned to his father's kindred in the land of Mesopotamia. He committed the important matter to his eldest servant, Eleazar, a man of piety experience, and sound judgment, who had rendered him long and faithful service. "The Lord God of heaven," he said, "which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, he shall send his angel before thee." The messenger set out without delay. At Haran, the city of Nahor, he halted outside the walls, near the well to which the women of the place came at evening for water. Remembering the words of Abraham, that God would send his angel with him, he prayed earnestly for positive guidance. In the family of his master, he was accustomed to the constant exercise of kindness and hospitality, and he now asked that an act of courtesy might indicate the maiden whom God had chosen. Hardly had the prayer been uttered before the answer was given. Among the women who were gathered at the well, the courteous manners of one, Rebekah, attracted his attention. As she came from the well, the stranger went to meet her, asking for some water from the pitcher upon her shoulder. The request received a kindly answer, with an offer to draw water for the camels also, a service which it was customary even for the daughters of princes to perform for their father's flocks and herds. Thus the desired sign was given. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, and Isaac, who had been attending to the flocks in the adjoining country, had returned to his father's tent to await the arrival of the messenger from Haran. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac, present a striking contrast both in character and life. This unlikeness was foretold by the angel of God before their birth. When in answer to Rebekah's troubled prayer he declared that two sons would be given her, he opened to her their future history, that each would become the head of a mighty nation, but that one would be greater than the other, and that the younger would have the preeminence. Isaac plainly stated that Esau, as the eldest, was the one entitled to the birthright. But Esau had no love for devotion, no inclination to a religious life. Rebekah remembered the words of the angel, and she was convinced that the heritage of divine promise was intended for Jacob. She repeated to Isaac the angel's words, but the father's affections were centered upon the elder son, and he was unshaken in his purpose. Jacob had learned from his mother of the divine intimation that the birthright should fall to him, and he was filled with an unspeakable desire for the privileges which it would confer. It was not the possession of his father's wealth that he craved. The spiritual birthright was the object of his longing. When Esau, coming home one day, faint and weary from the chase, asked for the food that Jacob was preparing, the latter offered to satisfy his brother's hunger at the price of the birthright. "Behold, I am at the point to die," cried the reckless, self-indulgent hunter. "And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And for a dish of red pottage, he parted with his birthright. Jacob and Rebekah succeeded in their purpose, but they gained only trouble and sorrow by their deception. God had declared that Jacob should receive the birthright, and his word would have been fulfilled in his own time, had they waited in faith for him to work for them. Threatened with death by the wrath of Esau, Jacob went out from his father's home, a fugitive. The evening of the second day found him far away from his father's tents. He felt that he was an outcast, and he knew that all this trouble had been brought upon him by his own wrong course. The darkness of despair pressed upon his soul, and he hardly dared to pray. but he was so utterly lonely that he felt the need of protection from God as he had never felt it before. With weeping and deep humiliation, he confessed his sin and entreated for some evidence that he was not utterly forsaken. God did not forsake Jacob. The Lord compassionately revealed just what Jacob needed, a Savior. Wearied with his journey, the wanderer lay down upon the ground with a stone for his pillow. As he slept, he beheld a ladder, bright and shining, whose base rested upon the earth, while the top reached to heaven. Upon this ladder, angels were ascending and descending. Above it was the Lord of glory, and from the heavens his voice was heard, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac." In this vision, the plan of redemption was presented to Jacob. The ladder represents Jesus, the appointed medium of communication. Had he not, with his own merits, bridged the gulf that sin had made, the ministering angels could have held no communion with fallen man. With a new and abiding faith in the divine promises, and assured of the presence and guardianship of heavenly angels, Jacob pursued his journey to the land of the children of the East. Though Jacob had left Paddan Aram in obedience to the divine direction, it was not without many misgivings that he retraced the road which he had trodden as a fugitive 20 years before. His sin and the deception of his father was ever before him. As he drew nearer his journey's end, the thought of Esau brought many a troubled foreboding. Again the Lord granted Jacob a token of the divine care. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And when he saw them, he said, "This is God's host." He saw the angels of God in a dream, encamping around about him. Directly before Jacob, as if leading the way, he beheld two armies of heavenly angels marching as a guide and guard. And when he saw them, he broke forth in language of praise and exclaimed, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which signifies two hosts or camps. Yet Jacob felt that he had something to do to secure his own safety. He therefore dispatched messengers with a conciliatory greeting to his brother. But the servants returned with the tidings that Esau was approaching with 400 men, and no response was sent to the friendly message. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He accordingly divided them, his family and servants, into two bands, so that if one should be attacked, the other might have an opportunity to escape. They had now reached the river Jabbok, and as night came on, Jacob sent his family across the ford of the river, while he alone remained behind. He had decided to spend the night in prayer, and he desired to be alone with God. Suddenly, a strong hand was laid upon him. He thought that an enemy was seeking his life, and he endeavored to wrest himself from the grasp of his assailant. In the darkness, the two struggled for the mastery. Not a word was spoken, but Jacob put forth all his strength and did not relax his efforts for a moment. While he was thus battling for his life, the sense of his guilt pressed upon his soul. His sins rose up before him to shut him out from God. But in his terrible extremity, he remembered God's promises, and his whole heart went out in entreaty for his mercy. The struggle continued until near the break of day, when the stranger placed his finger upon Jacob's thigh, and he was crippled instantly. The patriarch now discerned the character of his antagonist. He knew that he had been in conflict with a heavenly messenger, and this was why his almost superhuman effort had not gained the victory. The one who wrestled with Jacob is called a man. Hosea calls him the angel. While Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. He is also said to have had power with God. It was the majesty of heaven, the angel of the covenant that came in the form and appearance of a man to Jacob. It was Christ, the angel of the covenant, who had revealed himself to Jacob. The patriarch was now disabled and suffering the keenest pain, but he would not loosen his hold. He must have the assurance that his sin was pardoned. The angel tried to release himself. He urged, Let me go, for the day breaketh. But Jacob answered, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Had this been a boastful, presumptuous confidence, Jacob would have been instantly destroyed. But his was the assurance of one who confesses his own unworthiness, yet trusts the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed. While Jacob was wrestling with the angel, another heavenly messenger was sent to Esau. In a dream, Esau beheld his brother for 20 years in exile from his father's house. He witnessed his grief at finding his mother dead, and saw him encompassed by the hosts of God. This dream was related by Esau to his soldiers, with the charge not to harm Jacob, for the God of his father was with him. Jacob's experience during that night of wrestling and anguish represents the trial through which the people of God must pass just before Christ's second coming.